Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 49, and then we're going to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, because the two are so interrelated. I hope everybody's doing well. Over the past couple of Sundays, we've been kind of looking at the life of Jacob. I kind of like that. Okay, we've been looking at the life of Jacob, and And in the life of Jacob, for our listening audience, the ghost of Camp Creek just came back. In the life of Jacob, right now he's 147 years old and he's about to die any minute. So what he does is he calls his sons together because it's kind of tradition to lay a blessing and some prophecy on your son. And he's already done it previously for Joseph's sons, and now he's about to do it for the sons of Leah, of Rachel, of Bilhah, and the other concubine. And this is what it reads, Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Hey, the English is a little weak on this one. In the actual Hebrew, it says at the end of the age. And what they're talking about is, here's what's going to happen up until the point that the Messiah comes. Because when the Messiah comes, hey people, everything changed. And we know from Monday morning quarterbacking and looking back 2,000 years ago that when Jesus came, everything changed. But he's going to say, hey, I'm going to tell you something about yourselves and your lineage. And he starts out this way: "Gather yourselves together, hear ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Man, it's starting out pretty cool. Reuben's got to feel pretty good about himself. "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, and he went up to my couch." Then there's Simon and Levi, and then in verse 8, he goes on to Judah. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down unto thee." And then for the next four other verses, he starts talking about the messianic line and the ruler that's going to come and the ultimate judge that's going to come from the line of Judah. Now, it kind of strikes me, because of something very similar that Reuben had, that Judah did, that we're all kind of guilty of, and that takes us to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. Y'all know what that is, right? Because, I mean, Jacob just went out there and said, "Hey, Reuben, you did something when you were a young man," and we can read about this in Genesis chapter 35, and it's in verse 22, where Reuben actually slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And that's a no-no. And I want to tell y'all, and young men and young ladies, men and women, old people, of which I am now. AARP has solicited me a number of times. But there are some sins that are going to affect you on this earth. And there are some sins that, quite frankly, let's put it this way. You reap what you sow. And Jesus affirms this in the gospel. And so we're going to turn to the Beatitude Sermon. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, I want to have, because what Reuben did, and we can all agree with this, was wrong. I mean, the Bible says that Reuben did it in Genesis 35, 22. It says Reuben slept with his father, concubine Bilhah, and Israel noticed it. Doesn't say he did anything about it, but it said he noticed it. And so now his firstborn son, and I got to think dinner time around the family table was a little awkward that night. I'm thinking, if you'll excuse me, that Reuben is about as popular as Josh Duggar is at a Focus on the Family convention. I mean, man, y'all are stressed. Y'all don't need to be stressed. This is a problem that everybody has. And Jesus has some amazing words for us. It's found in Matthew, because that was good stuff. I mean, John, come on. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery with her already in his heart." Back when I was in college, I had the chance to go fly fishing. I never had understood fly fishing before, but, you know, the guide says, hey, if you want to catch a fish, you got to think like a fish. And fish are all about maximum gratification with minimum expenditure of effort. With a fish, it's see a fly, want a fly, eat a fly. A fish is nothing but a collection of appetites. And that's pretty much it. Because a rainbow trout never really sits back and wonders where he's going in life. A girl carp never says to a boy carp, you know, I don't think you're really committed to our relationship as I am. And I wonder, do you love me for me or for my body? Fish don't really care about stuff like that. They're just kind of a collection of appetites. A fish is a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. And I kind of remember being struck at the time with how stupid fish are. I mean, do the fish ever see the hook? I mean, they see the fly, but do they ever see the hook? And do fish ever look to other fish and say, or wonder to themselves, you know, every time something like that plops into the water with that little metal J on it, my friend just goes off into space never to return again. I mean, if you ever look closely at a fish, you'd see the hook is wrapped around with shiny stuff. But once you're hooked, fish, you're done. And it's just a matter of time before the enemy reels you in. But fish never know this. And they never notice. And they've been falling for this for year after year after year after years. And you'd think they'd wise up. You'd think they'd notice the hook on the line. They look around anyway. They don't. And what do we call a group of fish that are gathered together? A school, right? So, which is kind of ironic. They go to school, but they never learn. They just keep going after the lure. They go to school, they keep learning, but they never learn. They never learn. Supply your own tech joke here. But here we go. And what do we, you know, I mean, how dumb are fish? And aren't you glad people are so much smarter? Eliot Spitzer, governor of New York, unlimited political potential. Unlimited political potential. And part of the thing he did was he made his name by being the attorney general of the state of New York and busting prostitution rings until it was discovered that he himself was frequenting the services of the very people he was prosecuting. His successor in office, in order to do some pretrial blitz, went ahead and acknowledged that he and his wife had suffered the same ailment. Louisiana pastor about 20 years ago of a large, large megachurch who was all over TNT, and he was famous for railing against sexual sin. And then it was discovered that he himself was frequenting those places. Primitive Baptist pastors. I'm sorry. In our church, it's always the wife of the Primitive Baptist pastor. I can't, y'all are tense today, but y'all... Y'all know it's true. It goes out. It starts with Reuben. It doesn't really start with Reuben. But the line is long. Reuben with Bilhah. Judah with Tamar. David with Bathsheba. And I could go on and on and on. This is a sin that is so very, very persuasive. And so it turns out that people, some people really have some problems. But aren't you glad that you and I don't? Aren't you glad that you and I are all strong, sane, normal people? Well, as you see, it turns out that this is what Jesus is getting to in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's kind of striking. It's kind of striking that in the most influential sermon ever given, people so super spiritualize it. Oh, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And very quickly, our Savior goes, in true salt and pepper fashion, hey, let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the things. I knew this was going to be a tense sermon, but y'all need to lighten up just a little bit. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I want us to learn together because there's so much hope. And there's also so much pain in this. And I want to address the pain, but I want to talk about the hope. So relax. Because when we're talking about sins of this nature, There's people that have been afflicted by it. There are people that have afflicted it on others. There are people that have been traumatized about it, but this is so pervasive that the Savior himself addresses it, and addresses it very strongly. And he addresses it in such a way as not to be condemnatory, but in such a way as saying, hey, there's a larger pointed issue here. Who has problems when it comes to intimacy? Everybody has problems when it comes to intimacy. And that's what Jesus says. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, we started the sermon off by talking about Jacob's blessing to Reuben. And actually, it wasn't kind of a blessing. It was kind of a prophetic announcement. Like, Reuben, you and your lineage are never going to amount to anything. And the reason you're never going to amount to anything is because you have uncontrolled and unrestrained desires and appetites. Young men, young women, if you can master a spiritual discipline, it is the discipline of controlling your appetites. The problem gets so bad that if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, what you're going to find out is that Reuben's lineage becomes so small that Moses prayed, oh, Father, don't let them disappear off the face of the earth. Uncontrolled appetites and uncontrolled desires, and I'm not just talking about intimacy, can be your downfall. And we see that. Because in the lineage of Reuben, we don't see one king, we don't see one prophet, we don't see one judge. The family amounted to nothing. This is a serious spiritual discipline that we're talking about. And yet at the same time, even though that we see Reuben fall and prey to this sin, hey, there's also the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And yet from Judah and Tamar, and ultimately from Perez, becomes the line of Jesus. Why are the two treated differently? Because it's never been about the sin. Because some people that have not fallen prey to the whole that thing, that they look so condemnatory on other people because they've committed that sin. There was a prevailing philosophy among churches that if you ever committed that sin, that you're of a situation that you can never, ever, ever join a church again. That's stupid. There is no unforgivable sin except one, and that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So how do we handle a situation like this? Well, we look to the words of Jesus, and Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus recognizes there are some people who think that because they have not done the outward act, that they're all righteous and perfect on this kind of front. And they get kind of quite smug and they feel quite superior, but they are still broken as we all are. And that their brokenness was still affecting their sexuality as it always does, and they still needed God as all of us still do. So Jesus wants to get at this and underscore this thing. And so he illustrates this by talking about these folks who, even though they thought they were okay, were still capable of giving women what might be called the look. And you know what I'm talking about. If any of you have ever been into a public restaurant, you've watched other people. I mean, it's kind of a pastime. Not that I'm a stalker, but, you know, people watch is kind of fascinating. But you go into a restaurant, and I can't tell you how many times I'll be looking, and an attractive waitress will walk by, and I can see the husband just giving the woman the look, thinking his wife doesn't notice. But she always does. And she feels devalued. And she feels degraded. I know of a counseling situation one time where the wife said, my husband would glare at women and leer at women, and then he would say, if we ever get divorced, that's the kind of woman for me. And then she subsequently found out 3 affairs in 3 years and said, this is going to take 15 years of healing and therapy for me. Make no mistake about it. Jesus isn't addressing just the act. Jesus is addressing the look, and more specifically, he's talking about the look as opposed to just simply noticing somebody's attractive. There is nothing wrong to noticing that other people are attractive. Part of that is a God-given wiring that we have. I see Maria and I go, ha-ha, because I'm normal. And if anybody else recognizes the fact that Maria's beautiful and attractive, that's normal. But you can take that, kids, that's normal. She's cute. She's nice. But you can take that and you can extend it too far. That's why moms and dads are uncomfortable when kids start saying, hey, she's hot, because now we're getting beyond she's cute and we're getting beyond looking with the purpose of indulging in a fantasy. And that's what Jesus is getting to at this point. The look, very common. And Jesus is saying, you know, some of you think it's okay with what you're doing, by doing the look. And I want you to know that Jesus is not saying, you know, it's bad to notice somebody's attractive. What he's talking about is looking for the purpose of lusting. And he's not talking about attractive for the attraction, but except for the purpose of lusting. So there's an element of will to it, allowing the mind to actually kind of wallow in it. And so that it becomes so habitual that you're not even aware of it. And of course, it can be done by women as well as men. And so Jesus is not just concerned about adultery, but he is also concerned about the look. And his concern ultimately, when we look at the Beatitudes, is all the ways that God's will is not being done on earth when it comes to this, because our hearts are broken by sin. And his point is that even in the area of sexuality in our life, there is brokenness and problems in all of us, and we all need God's help. In a few ways in which this kind of manifests itself, there's the look. There's language and crude language and gestures and misuse of humors. There's the treatment of people who do not attract the look. People who get overlooked and undervalued. Study after study after study after study show that people who are engaged as less attractive get paid less, get promoted less, and get mistreated more often. It's a sin across. So if you're in a supervisory position, I would encourage you just kind of step back and look. Is this area of life that Jesus is talking about, am I actually guilty of it too? Because it can manifest itself in a whole bunch of different ways. It manifests itself in judgmentalism, because how many of us have already stepped back and for the past couple of weeks looked at Josh Tucker and said, not me, and felt really morally superior? Now, I don't want to make no... Hey, what he did was wrong. But make no mistake about it. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Let me put it another way. In the kingdom of God, when we go before the judgment throne, there's not going to be somebody saying, oh, I'm guilty, but just of misdemeanors. I haven't committed the felonies over there. Just misdemeanors, because if you're guilty, you're guilty, and God's eyes are so pure, God's eyes are so holy, that he can't even look upon sin, whether it's felony sin or misdemeanor sin, if that even existed. That's how holy God is. And that's why we needed Jesus so bad, because only Jesus was perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. So this kind of area manifests itself not only in the look, not only in overlooking the undervalued people, not only in judgmentalism, but in defining myself by my ability to attract the look. That becomes who I am, and it can get pretty expensive. There's jealousy of attractive people. Billions. Billions of dollars spent on adult websites. Conflict between spouses, people who don't talk openly about this stuff with their kids, people who appear on control in the outside, but in the inside they have deep hurt from past abuse. So who has a problem? And Jesus' point is, everybody has a problem of some sort. And if you think you don't have a problem, you're kidding yourself. Reminds me of the story of the pastor who was preaching a sermon. He was a very condemnatory pastor, and he says, all of you people who are struggling with sexual sin, may your tongue tick, 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 the roof of your mouth. Get it? You know, Jesus goes on to give some advice, and this is exciting because everybody has problems, and God's will is for his children to live a kingdom life. And so he says in verse 29, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, this seems just facially, I mean, let's just be honest here, seems a little bit extreme. I mean, for heaven's sake, I just looked. But this is how serious Jesus is taking it. And one minute he's talking about lust, and the next minute, I mean, he's talking about being thrown into hell. I mean, what's he saying? He knows what he's talking about. And to understand this, we have to really look at what Jesus is talking about when he's speaking of heaven and hell. Because in the Jewish mind, heaven is absolutely real. It's not some sort of cartoonish fantasy land. It is an absolutely real place. And we as Christians believe that heaven is an absolute place. But Jesus isn't talking about heaven. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's how he began his sermon. And there is a difference between the capital city and the extent of the realm. There's a difference between heaven and the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is where God's effective will is being done. Where everything is as God wants it to be. We got the capital city, but we have the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus himself says he was the one to bring in the kingdom of heaven. It was in accordance with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. And then Jesus ultimately shows up and he starts talking about how he's the kingdom. There is a place where everything is as God wants it to be. And it can be true in our lives, true as well, where everything is being done according to God's will. And it takes Jesus in our life. But the converse of that is true. If there's a place where everything is as God wants it to be, there's also a place where everything is not as God wants it to be, and that's this world, of which it says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's kind of got dominion over this world for a while, but the kingdom of heaven is invading this earth. And to the degree that our lives are submitted to Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven is invading this earth. And to the degree that we can bring comfort and hope to other people, the kingdom of heaven is invading this earth. But right now, everything is not where it wants to be. I remember a number of years ago reading an article by Amnesty International talking about when did rape become a military weapon. And it talked about how the Sudanese army was utilizing that against prepubescent women as a weapon of war to throw this culture into mass chaos. And I thought, and I remember just having the overwhelming chill in my back saying, my Lord, how do you allow this world to continue? And we have the problem of human trafficking that's going on, even in the city of Atlanta, not 15 miles from here, victims of human trafficking. And Atlanta is ranked, and I believe it's number 4 for human trafficking in the United States. It is horrendous what's going on. So let me tell you, hell is real. But in the same way that heaven is being released, you know, to the... And we describe things like what's going on over in the Sudan. We describe things like what's going down in Atlanta, Georgia, and sometimes even in our own lives. We describe that as being hellish for a reason. And so Jesus is not talking about an eternal heaven and an eternal hell in this situation. What he's talking about right now is be careful about this sin, because this sin, in a way that other sins don't affect you, this sin can release hell into your life. It breaks up family. It degrades people. It hurts people. It's responsible. Oh, I can't even describe all the degrees that this hell can be released in our lives. So yeah, Jesus is taking it very seriously. Because the intimate union of a man and a woman is supposed to reflect the union of God and us, of Jesus and us. It's very serious. Young men, young women, men, women, old people. Ha ha. It's very serious. So Jesus is saying, hey, we got to be careful. And it all begins right here with the look. Let's not even go down this road. And Jesus' point is not to mutilate yourself if you find yourself lusting after someone. That is part of his point. God's goal is not sin avoidance. His point is something serious. His point is that hellish things occur when you start treating people like a bunch of body parts. And the danger is that I hear this story and I think, well, I'm not one of those guys. I would never do that. You're not going to see my email address or any pseudonym of me on that website. I'm not one of these people. But Jesus' goal is not to create a family of not one of those people. That was never his goal. His goal was not to create a family who at least avoided this kind of behavior. His goal was to create a new family where men and women with transformed hearts can live together in community with God as Christ at the center of it, where we are honored in one another like brothers and sisters, and where we get intimacy right. So question, how do we seek to do and be what Jesus taught? And the first way to be able to do and to see what Jesus and honor what Jesus taught is to commit yourself to the standard that Jesus has set, to honor God's standard. And I remember, you know, talking, couple gets married, they've been married for a number of years, they have, and you know, I remember the guys like, John, when I first got married, I was so excited, among other things. I loved the woman, but also knew, hey. And it's just like, for me, it's like going to Fantasyland. He said, then we had some kids. And then Fantasyland came Tomorrowland. And then it became Never Never Land. And it just got, you know, how do we honor commitment when we have the realities of life like that? And this is one of the things, Job, the book of Job, Job says, hey, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at another woman. Make a covenant not to look at another person. Make a covenant. And I remember this verse, and I thought about this verse because it kind of tells you, hey, I don't even have to look. But then the next thought will come and it says, yeah, but you're going to miss out. And it was surprising because I have a power that I didn't know I had. I have the power not to look at someone like this. And it's kind of like a muscle. The more you work at it, the stronger it gets. And here's the thing. Lust kind of promises a freedom. You will be free to gratify your appetites as much as you want to. See a fly, want a fly, eat a fly, carpe diem, that's you. It promises freedom, but the reality is it makes you a slave. There is always a hook. And you know how painful the hook is, because real freedom is not the external freedom to do whatever I want to and to gratify every appetite that I have. Real freedom is the freedom not to be enslaved by the appetites, to have a place to stand so I'm not mastered by them. I'm something more than a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes, and that freedom is good. It's really, really good, but it really does start with a commitment. I want to honor God's standards. Another step is to live a life of gratitude and to live a deeply satisfying life. I mean, think about this, and why do really smart people keep getting hooked? I mean, why? What makes really high IQ folks so vulnerable to temptation when it's such an obviously dumb step? I mean, why? Because we become vulnerable when we're actually dissatisfied with our life. Why would Reuben do that? Reuben, if you had just waited, by the law of primogeniture, all things being equal, you would have inherited your father's double inheritance. You would have gotten the double blessing above all the other. All you had to do was wait. But just like your cousin in future years, the prodigal son, you just had to go and you just had to plow through because you couldn't just wait. So part of the way of handling this thing is to start to find a way to live a deeply satisfying life, because here's the truth, brothers and sisters in Christ. You were made for soul satisfaction. And if you don't get soul, and you can't live with it, neither can I. And if we don't find soul satisfaction in God, we will look for it someplace else. But we will look for it. And then it becomes an idol. And in our day, what was talked about as idolatry has been re-termed addiction. But in all honesty, it's all about soul satisfaction. You know, failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. And here lies the strength of temptation. If I do not find a deeply satisfying life with God, then the teaching on covenantal faithfulness won't make any sense, because there's kind of a hunger inside of us that's deeper than the hunger of a body for another body and the hunger of a heart to be loved. And that's why it goes so much deeper than our cognitive rational abilities. You know, C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Four Loves, he writes about how people who are deeply in love talk to each other in kind of a baby talk. And why do we do that? Because it's kind of the tenderest language of our hearts. Some people use baby talk. I mean, it's the tenderest language of the hearts. You know, you notice some people use baby talks with their cats. C.S. Lewis says that's stupid. The tenderest need of the human heart is the need for love. It's not the need for another human body. No human person, no mere nerve ending can provide this tenderest need. And that's why it's so important that we put Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in context. Because the Sermon on the Mount begins with good news. And the Sermon on the Mount begins like this. Blessed, or some people say blessed. Blessed now are not just the winners, or the supermodels, or the rich and powerful person who get the trophy partners. No, Jesus says, blessed are the wrinkled. Blessed are the misshapen. Blessed are those who never get asked to prom and never get asked on a dance. Blessed are the singles. Blessed are the married. Blessed are the prostitutes, blessed are the addicted, blessed are those who are regretful, blessed are those who have been shamed, blessed are the widows, blessed are the hurting, blessed, blessed, blessed. Not because you can have all of your desires fulfilled, but because you are not your desires. And Jesus says, blessed are you because you're more than a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. Blessed are you because what you really ache for is to be loved and be connected to God. And now what you really ache for is here in me. I'm everything that you ever needed. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. According to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. Oh, my stars. Oh, my stars. I'm chosen. I'm picked. I'm on the winning team. I have Christ, and Christ has me. And it wasn't because of me, and it wasn't because of my ability to control my appetites. It wasn't because of anything that I did. I am no better than anybody else. It's just because God is so good. And that's why I like Judah being in there. Judah's in there, and Judah, of course, struggled with the same sin. And I'm thinking Jacob knew it, although I'm not 100% positive. I mean, that kind of trip that he took and then hooked up with Hamor, that's not the kind of thing that you tell your daddy about. But even if Jacob didn't know it, God knew it, and God's the one that's speaking through Jacob in order to give him the prophetic blessings. So, yeah. God doesn't look at you because of your ability to withhold your appetites. God doesn't look at you because of you caved into your appetites. He looks at you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who paid all of your sin debt. And Jesus brought the good news that you are blessed now, because everything that you need in life, you can find in Him. Are you hurting? Source and the answer is in Jesus Christ. Are you struggling? The source of your power is in Jesus Christ. Are you afraid? God is your strength and your refuge. Are you angry? God is the answer. And He took the anger of man, and He took it upon Himself. And now you don't have to be angry. You have the freedom to forgive. Jesus is the answer. And Jesus says, blessed are you because you're more than a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. Blessed are you because of what you're really looking for is going to be found in me. And then you have a place where you can stand, and words like chastity and fidelity and faithfulness and intimacy begin to make sense, because they are part of a more glorious life. But there is one more step. Because we need to know, not only we need to make a serious commitment to honor God's standard, not only do we need to learn how to live a life of deep gratitude, a deeply satisfying life, but we need to also remember this thing. There is no hurt that God cannot heal. No sin that God cannot forgive. And you may, sitting here, have been the victim of a horrible betrayal, a horrible abuse, or a horrible pain, and there is a God who specializes in wiping away every tear. There is a safe, loving God, and healing is what He does, and I hope you know you can run to Him today. On the flip side of that, some of you have made some horrible choices and you have been violated by, you may have violated your promises. You may have betrayed your deepest conviction. You may have enormous shame and enormous regret. Listen, listen, listen. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you because there is no sin that God cannot handle. There's no sin that God will not handle and has not handled for His sons and His daughters because of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And what's really interesting in Genesis chapter 49 is we have all of these blessings, and then it ends in the most fascinating ways. And I'd like to close out with this one because it's just so cool. It's just so cool. Genesis chapter 49, verse 29, he goes through all the blessings, and he talks about Reuben, and then he blesses Leah's children first. He talks about Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar. Then he talks about the wives of the concubines like Dan and Gad and Naphtali. But then he talks about the children of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And finally, in verse 29, he says, here's my burial instructions to you. And he charged them and said unto them, I am gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Now, you know, at the funeral on Monday, if you missed it, we talked about, and we have talked about in previous sermons, about how God does His greatest work in caves. And we looked at the cave of Adullam with David, and we looked at the cave where Elijah ran when he was being chased down by the woman, which has always struck me as kind of strange. You stand up to 480 dudes, but you're running from one woman. I just don't get it, but the human mind is interesting. And then we talked about the cave where ultimately, you know, the Romans killed Jesus and they's like, okay, that's it. That's all, folks. But they made a mistake and they put His body in a cave. And God does His best work in caves. Well, here we see one more cave and it just kind of struck me. Verse 30, Jacob's talking and he says, bury me in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for the possession of the burying place. He wants to make sure that they get the exact right cave, not just any old cave, but I'm going to tell you the longitude and the latitude of the cave that I want, because it's kind of important. You know, it's a nice thing to be buried with your forefathers. We see in 1 Kings and we see in Samuel where it says that the people were gathered, the kings were gathered unto their people. It's actually a picture of being buried with your forefathers. And even today we see family graves. It's kind of nice, you know, just kind of a sign of loyalty and affection. But the news gets better. Jacob's still talking. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. And there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. You know, we went through the entire book of Genesis, and over the past few Sundays, what we've seen is that Leah was unloved, unappreciated, unexalted her entire life. We don't even know how and when Leah died. It's just not in the Bible. But what we know is that Leah craved something. She craved some love. And in his final words, Jacob says, I want to be buried by Leah. Now, I don't know if you can appreciate that. But in the human, in the Jewish burial system, to be buried among the forefathers and with your husband is the highest sign of honor and respect and love that you can get. And so at the end of her life, when she wasn't even aware of it, Leah got the highest love, the highest honor, and the highest respect, something that she had always been sitting and waiting for. My prayer for you is that you don't do the sin of Reuben. My prayer for you is that you realize that you're more than a stomach and a mouth and a pair of eyes. Because there are some sins, and listen to me, there are some sins that if we commit, it will not affect whether we get to heaven or not, because I'm telling you that what was secured for us before the foundation of the world is something we cannot lose. Not height, not death, not principality, not things to come, nor things of nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But you do reap what you sow in this earth, and there are some sins that you can commit that can take you outside of the fellowship and the protection of the kingdom of God. And I don't want you to commit something to where you have to wait until you die to be able to find the love that you've always looked for. And you might. And maybe on your deathbed and when heaven opens up for you, maybe that's when you're going to find everything you look for and all the love. But my prayer for you, and it's possible today, is that you can know that kind of love today. But today, the way you do that is a life that's submitted to Jesus Christ. That is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and life. There is no other way. Muhammad won't do it. Hinduism won't do it. The New Age philosophies won't do it. You cannot do it by your own good works. It's all Jesus. It's always been Jesus. It will always be Jesus and Jesus alone.